Well, certain holidays cause us to reflect on certain aspects of Jesus. I think at Christmas time, we tend to focus on what? On the baby Jesus who was in that manger, and we may sing Christmas carols, we may have the Christmas pageants, and we dress up somebody to look like Mary, and they carry a little doll to help us remember that Jesus was once a little baby at one time, how he entered the world. That's called the incarnation, when the eternal Son of God took on flesh and became a man. It became like one of us. This Friday is called Good Friday. And that is a day that we ought to really focus on the death of Christ, on the cross of Christ, and on his suffering, how he was that suffering servant that Isaiah speaks of in Isaiah chapter 53. And next Sunday, we're going to focus on the resurrection of Christ, right? How Jesus is no longer in the grave. He's no longer on the cross. But he is risen. He is the risen Lord. And so a lot of these holidays, we kind of focus on certain aspects of Jesus. Well, today is called Palm Sunday. And today's a day, typically, we remember that Jesus is King. In our scripture reading today out of Matthew 21, we're not going to go through that again. But in that scripture, we saw that Matthew pointed to that truth that Jesus was King. And he spoke from the prophet Zechariah, who said in Zechariah 9:9, that you can say to the people of Israel, say to the daughter of Zion, referring to the people of God, say to them, see, your king is coming to you, gentle or humble and lowly and riding on a donkey. And I'm sure that many who were in that crowd that day did not connect that Old Testament prophecy. It might have not been on the front of their minds as Jesus rode into Jerusalem that day. But as we look back and we read the Word of God, it's very obvious to us, isn't it? Very, very clear that this prophecy was fulfilled in Jesus Christ. He was that long-awaited King. He is the true King of Israel. Well, when you hear that phrase, Jesus is King. And I just got to say, Andy, I am blessed when you say that Jesus is King. So you keep saying Jesus is King, all right, to remind us that Jesus is King, okay? But when we hear that phrase, Jesus is King, what does that mean to you? Or what ought that mean to you? Well, today I want to look at a couple of things from the Word of God, a couple of scripture passages that speak about the King of Israel and what this King was to be like in the eyes of God. Number one is that this King was to be humble. When we see Jesus riding on this lowly donkey, though he is a king, it may seem strange to call him king when he enters the town this way, because we may expect him to be on some high and mighty horse, but instead he is on a lowly donkey. And in reality, God's intent has always been that his king would be humble. Open to Deuteronomy chapter 17. If you're using the church Bibles, that's page 138 if you want to follow along there. We see that not only did Zechariah speak of a humble king, but Moses spoke of one as well. Now, when you think of king or a king today, what may go through your mind? You probably think of someone with lots of stuff, someone with lots of money, right? A guy with just an extravagant lifestyle, a guy who's got a lot going on, also a guy with a lot of pomp and circumstance. But yet, is this God's desire for his king? Let's read verses 14 through 20. It says, when you enter the land the Lord your God is giving you and have taken possession of it and settled in it, and you say, let us set a king over us like all the nations around us, be sure to appoint over you the king the Lord your God chooses. He must be from among your brothers. Do not place a foreigner over you, one who is not a brother Israelite. The king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself, or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has told you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law, taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left, then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel." Well, this passage is a great reminder to us that sometimes the way we see things in the world today are 180 degrees out of the way God intended them to be. And certainly when we think of a king of Israel, this is God's desire, but yet the kings that we often see in our day are totally different. I'm sure if you were to make a list of all the kings that reign right now in all the nations, you'd probably find that a large percentage of those have a lot of stuff. They live these excessive, extravagant lives. Even in some of the poorest countries, the king has a lot of gold and silver, a lot of stuff going on. But yet God said that his king was not to acquire a lot of wealth, a lot of possessions. When we look at Jesus, who is the ultimate king, we see that Jesus did not set his heart on acquiring things. Remember what Jesus said even about his home life. He said that foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. The Apostle Paul tells us that Jesus became poor for our sakes to make us rich in Christ. He became poor. And Jesus did not spend a lot of time seeking to build some kind of earthly kingdom, this extravagant palace and kingdom and all that goes with being an earthly king. He made it very clear, didn't he, that his kingdom was not of this present world, was it? And yet we have many in our day who claim to be followers of Christ, whose main passion, whose main pursuit is gaining all kinds of stuff, gaining all kinds of wealth, just pursuing a prosperous lifestyle. That's their passion. That's their drive. And it's just simply false. And they'll tell you this, if you're not rich, then you know what? There's either two things wrong. Either number one, you've got major sin in your life, or number two, you just need to cast out that demon of poverty that's in your life. And that, let me tell you, is just simply hogwash. Okay, it is unscriptural all the way. Don't buy into the prosperity gospel that you may hear so often in our day. Because when you buy into it, you'll be doing just that, buying into it. And the Bible says you will be left spiritually bankrupt when you pursue a life like that where money is your God. Well, we also see that this king was to keep his nose in the book. He was to write down the law, keep a copy for himself, read it day and night so that he might fear the Lord and do what was right. Bless you in the eyes of God. And I want you to look at verse 20. Verse 20 says that the king was not to consider himself better than his brothers. Other translations read this way. He is not to have his heart be lifted up over his brothers. What was God saying here? God did not want his king to have this kind of attitude. Hey, listen, people, I'm the king, okay? I'm the king. And because I'm the king, I'm better than you because I'm the king. I got it going on and you don't have it going on. God did not want that king to look down on other people, look down his nose at other people. Just because he was given a position of authority, in one sense he was lifted up. God says, I don't want your heart to be lifted up as well. Yes, you may have that authority, but don't lift your heart up above your brother so that you look down on them and think you're better than they are. Don't do that as my king. Well, Jesus speaks a lot about this attitude in the Gospels. That parable in Luke 18 about the Pharisee and the tax collector, that famous one that we hear so often, is all about that kind of attitude, isn't it? About having that proud attitude. And Jesus says the reason that he told that parable was because there were some in the crowd that looked down on other people. And they trusted in their own righteousness. And so Jesus went on to tell the parable about the proud Pharisee and the humble tax collector. Jesus not only spoke out against that kind of pride, but he gave us the perfect example of what humility looks like. Philippians 2 says that Jesus left glory and he became a servant. He took the very nature of a servant and he made himself nothing. Jesus left eternal glory and entered, lowered himself, entered a sin-filled world, and looked at people eyeball to eyeball with grace in his eyes. And though he was perfect, and though he was above all, he humbled himself, he lowered himself, got down really to our level, humanity's level, and looked at us with grace and with humility. He did not look down his nose at others, though he certainly had every right to do so, but he did not choose to do that. Well, how about us? Do we do the same as Christ? Do we look at people eyeball to eyeball? And I don't mean just are we the same height as people, but do we look at people heart to heart? Just sinner to sinner, wretch to wretch. Do we look at people in that way, or do we elevate our hearts above them so that we're actually looking at an angle downward on them? Well, how do we know? How do we know if our hearts are becoming elevated? Because that is the nature. Our sin nature wants to elevate our hearts above other people. I just want to ask you two questions and ask myself two questions today to help us kind of self-examine ourselves. And number one is this. Do I continually focus on the things that I do well and the things that others don't do so well? Again, the question is this. Do I focus a lot on the things that I do well and the things that others don't do so well? And you can pick your topic. Some of you young people here today may be really good at sports or maybe really good at school. And you may think, you know what, I got it going on. You may think of another kid in your class that, he's a loser, right? He doesn't have it going on. And even in your own heart, you can elevate yourselves. As parents, sometimes we can elevate our parenting skills and think, you know, we got it going on. We got the bumper sticker to prove it. How about as an employee on the workforce? You know, we may have that special reserve spot that says employee of the month, and we think, right, we are better than the rest of the workers around us. There's lots of things, and it can even come into our spiritual lives. And this is what the proud Pharisee did, didn't he? He talked all about he did. He tithed. He was faithful at this, faithful at that. And then he looked down his nose at the tax collector and said all the things that, again, he didn't do well. If that's our lifestyle, then our hearts are becoming elevated. In other words, am I performance-driven or am I faith-driven? The Bible says that everything that does not proceed from faith is sin. In other words, every action that I do that is not done with a humble trust in God, and pick your topic. It could be running. It could be schoolwork. It could be parenting. It could be on the job. Whatever we do that is not done with a humble trust and a thankfulness to God is sin, according to Scripture. Paul said to the Galatians, Galatians 3:3, he says, hey guys, what happened? He says, after beginning with the Spirit, are you now trying to become perfected by the flesh or by human effort or effort void of the Spirit of God? You see, they had begun with the Spirit. They were trusting in God's grace, running a race of faith, but they kind of set the faith aside and started to do things on their own and didn't rely on God's grace. And so Paul said, hey people, what's going on? You're a little off course here. One way that we can elevate our hearts is to make ourselves the standard of what is right rather than making Christ the standard of what is right. Well, question number two is this. Do I, again, as a Christian, do I really believe that the only difference between me and the non-believer is Jesus. That is really the only difference. In other words, that all my righteousness comes from Jesus. That's where it's all rooted in. It all comes from him. Or do we think that perhaps we have added to his righteousness a little bit? Again, this is what the Galatians were struggling with. When we sing Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. Do we believe that we are indeed a wretch? Do we believe that that grace indeed is amazing? That it was a miracle of God's grace that brought us to himself? And if we don't believe that it's grace alone, then we will believe that it's grace in me. And if it's grace in me, then we will by nature look down our nose at those without Jesus Christ. Well, number one, again, is that Jesus was indeed that humble king. And number two is this, that the king of Israel would reign on David's throne. When Jesus rode into Jerusalem, some of the crowd shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And Son of David is another way of saying king. They're calling him king. I want you to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 7. Just want to look at one more scripture passage today. Page 219 in the church Bibles. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 16. In the minds of most people, David would be considered the greatest king of Israel. But yet David was not perfect, was he? We look at many glaring flaws and faults in his life. How about his son? His son Solomon, he wasn't perfect either. In fact, we see someone fell off the wagon with the many wives and the all the riches that he had, which is not God's plan for a king, but yet this was Solomon. And so the people of Israel were looking forward to this king that we read about here. Again, 2 Samuel 7, verse 14. I'm sorry, verse 12. Says, "When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he will be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him with the rod of men, with floggings inflicted by men. But my love will never be taken away from him, as I took it away from Saul, whom I removed from before you. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever." Well, as we read about the genealogy of Jesus, we know that he was indeed of the line of David. He was of the offspring of David. He was a descendant of King David. And it's important as we read through this passage in Samuel that we read it through the eyes of the people who were in Jesus' day, those Jewish people that were there at the time of Christ. So I want you to imagine for a few moments, forget your national heritage, whatever it is, Italian or Polish or Swedish, Scottish or German, whatever you may be, just set it aside for a moment and pretend that you were born a Jewish person, 100% Jew. And in your mind, you're waiting for this king to come to establish his throne. You know that there was this promise made long ago to David, and that he would one day raise up the son of David who would establish his throne forever. That meant that once this king came to power, life for Israel would be good. There would be no nation that would come in and dominate them ever again. There would be no nation like Assyria or Babylon who would take them away and take their kids away into captivity. No king would ever tell Israel what to do ever again once this king began to reign. From that time forward, the king of Israel would reign on his throne. And so Israel was expecting this deliverer, this king who would come and set them free from their captivity, this one who would usher in an age of perfect righteousness and justice, and prosperity and peace. And so the people waited, and they waited, and they waited for this coming king. Well, if Jesus is the true king of Israel, why didn't that happen for Israel? Well, in a way it did. That's another bunny trail. But it's important that we don't forget the words of Jesus Christ. Because when Jesus began to publicly minister, one thing he did was he turned people's thoughts and attentions away from this world and onto another world. In other words, he said, don't get so caught up in building this earthly kingdom. He talked a lot about the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. Don't set your hearts on earthly prosperity and earthly peace, but I want you to think about heavenly peace. Do you have heavenly peace with God? Don't worry about the next human enemy that's going to take you captive. Start thinking about that spiritual enemy that's able to take you captive. And so there was a great shift in thinking about the kingdom as Jesus came and preached the gospel, as he came as the true king of Israel. But many, unfortunately, failed to see that Jesus was king. They failed to listen to his words about another kingdom that is not of this world, where he reigns on high. And sadly, even today, there are many who miss the reality of Jesus as king, and that the king has indeed come to deliver them from their greatest enemy, sin and Satan. Well, how does this apply to us today? You may be thinking, okay, Pastor, Jesus is king. What's that mean for me? I mean, tomorrow morning I still got to get up. I gotta go to work. You know, I gotta deal with the kids. I gotta go to school. What in the world does that mean to me? How does that affect my life? Well, one way is this: because Jesus is king, there ought to be an abiding peace in our lives. I'm not saying that there will never be hard times, that there will never be struggles that we face, that there won't be these rough waters that we go through. But what I am saying is this: if we truly believe in our hearts that Jesus right now is king of the universe, then that trust will manifest itself in peace. There will be peace on the inside. The prophet Isaiah spoke of a child who would come. Isaiah chapter 9, we hear it at Christmas, about the child who would be born, and he would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And of course, Isaiah was referring to Jesus Christ, who is the Prince of Peace. Let me ask you today, is your soul at peace? Is your soul at peace, or is there turmoil within? Remember, Jesus is not called the Pauper of Peace, but he's called the Prince of Peace. He has a lot of peace to give out, and he reigns in the peace department. Well, not only should we have peace because Jesus is on his throne right now, and he's king of all, and he's sovereign, he's the sovereign Lord, and everything is subject to him, but also because he came, the reason he came was to give us or grant us peace with God. There would be a way that we could now have peace with God. The Bible says that before coming to Christ, because of our sin, we are at enmity with God, or we are enemies of God. Romans 5:8 says that we were once enemies. And most people probably don't think of themselves as an enemy of God. Even those who have nothing to do with him would say, well, he's not my enemy. I mean, I've got nothing against the guy, but I just really don't care to follow him. But the Bible says because of our sin, if push came to shove, there would be this animosity, this hostility that existed between a human without Christ and with God. Romans 8:7 says that the sinful mind, the mind void of the Holy Spirit, is at enmity with God, and it cannot submit to God. But the beauty of Christ is this, is that he came to be the ultimate peacemaker. How many of you growing up may have had a kid in your crowd who always was the peacemaker, right? Maybe your two buddies got in a fight, and he was always the one that stepped in and tried to make peace and say, hey guys, would you just knock it off? Stop fighting. Stop it. a peacemaker. Well, spiritually speaking, this is what Jesus has done for us. You know what? Because of our sin, there is really a hostility that exists between us and God the Father. And we are at enmity with one another. But Jesus came to bring peace. You see, and even though because of my sin, God deserves to punish me, Jesus has stepped in and said, I'll take the rap for Eric, and I'll take the rap for Mrs. Fuller and for Jeff. I'll take the rap. I'll stand in the gap, and Father, you can punish me. You can punish me so that one can have peace with you. Jesus came to give us that kind of peace with the Father. And let me ask you today, do you know that peace with God? That is the most important peace that we need to know. The peace of being totally forgiven, knowing that Jesus has bore that punishment for us. Today, are you burdened by the weight of your own sin? Jesus says something beautiful. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I'll give you rest for your sin-weary souls. He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm a proud... No, he says, I am humble and I am gentle. I'm lowly in heart. I am that lowly king who came so that you could have peace with God, so that you could one day enter my kingdom and sit around my banqueting table in glory. You can have a place in my palace of heaven, of glory, of the new Jerusalem. You can dwell there because I went to the cross for you. Do you have that peace today, knowing that you are forgiven because of the stripes and wounds of Jesus Christ? I pray that each one of you here today know that in your heart, and you can say, I have peace with God. Let's pray. Yeah. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you, Jesus, that you are king. And Lord, there will never be a moment where you are not the king and when you do not reign on your throne. Lord, you have established your throne forever and ever. And Lord, we look forward to the day when we will worship around that throne and sing, worthy is the Lamb who is slain. And to you belong glory and honor and wealth and power and everything, Lord, it belongs to you. So Father, help us in the meantime, Lord, just to serve you, Lord, with faithfulness and with joy, Lord, knowing that we've been forgiven. And Lord, today I pray if there's anyone here who does not have the peace of God in their hearts, oh Lord, that they would just cry out to you for mercy, that they would be humbled at the thought of the love of Christ and what Jesus has done for them. Oh Lord, open their hearts to you that they might praise your name and thank you for forgiveness. Lord, again, we thank you for this day and your word, Lord, that endures forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.